Make me a servant just like your son. For he was a servant, please make me one. Make me a servant, do what you must do to make me a servant, make me like you. That's the first verse of a spiritual song that we don't have in our books, but that is definitely one of my favorite hymns. It's a newer song, and I love the message of this song because not only does it remind us of the fact that we're all to be servants, but it reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ is our model. He is our example, the supreme example in this regard. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, we're told that Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Why is this statement in Matthew 20 and verse 28, why is this statement so amazing, so incredible? Why does this statement leave us with such an awe and a respect for God and for Jesus Christ? Why is that? Well, the fact is that Jesus is the Son of Man as he identifies himself here. He emphasizes here in this place his humanity. But we also know that just as he was the Son of Man, he is equally the Son of God. In other words, Jesus was and he is fully divine. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told that in the beginning was the Word. The Word, of course, is Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Notice verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Think about that. Jesus was and he is God, but also in verse 3 again, through Christ, through the Word, through the Lord, our Lord Christ, Jesus made all things. Through him all things were made. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, this point is echoed by the Apostle Paul, where he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is, he's the replica, the exact duplicate of God in divinity. The firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. The point is made here and in John 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things that we see in the natural world. And that truly is amazing when you think about it. This morning as I was rehearsing my lesson, I was in the what we call the playroom, because that's where my kids put all their toys and make a mess. But just outside the window is an apple tree. And I was noticing this apple tree. And you've seen many apple trees in your own time. You may have one in your own yard. And as I looked at that apple tree, I realized how beautiful, but how simple that tree is. How in the fall, how the leaves fall to the ground, how the apples fall to the ground, how that tree goes into hibernation just as Christ intended it to. And how in the spring, how life comes back to that tree and buds come forth and leaves come forth and blossoms and new apples form and they grow throughout the year. And that process repeats again and again, year in and year out. And that's one apple tree of millions, billions of apple trees. I'm reminded of the human body and how perfectly organized our bodies are. The fact that we've got all these organs and blood vessels and muscles and our brain and our eyes and our ears and our noses and how all of this works so perfectly together. Why? Because Jesus Christ was there and designed your body. Jesus Christ was there and he designed that apple tree. Jesus Christ placed every star in the heavens. Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things that we see in the world around us. He is the great I Am. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And what would you expect? What would you expect from a God of such incredible power and might? What would you expect from a God like this? How would you expect this kind of God to interact with His creation? Think of it in terms of the CEO of a major company. You know, even if the CEO is a nice guy, even if he values his thousands of employees, chances are he's going to come to work wearing a suit and tie. And he's going to run the company from the top floor. He's going to focus primarily on management. He's going to focus on administration. He's going to be paid well, and he's going to live a life of luxury. But he's not going to come and do the janitor's job, is he? He's not going to give up his salary for the good of his employees. He's not going to get his hands dirty. He's not going to do things that are below his pay grade. And again, we're assuming that the CEO is a nice guy. He may not be a nice guy. He may lord it over the flock, as so many do today. What would your expectations be of God? Wouldn't they be like those of a CEO? Of someone in charge? You know, the Greeks and Romans viewed their gods like we often view CEOs. Their gods and goddesses reigned from Mount Olympus, and they lived in luxury. And they expected mankind to be subservient. They expected mankind to serve and to appease their every whim and their every need. Their gods, their concept of God was totally different than that we find in the Word of God. And this is certainly what the Jews expected of their Messiah. They expected a man to come and to overthrow the Roman government, to establish a mighty and a powerful kingdom, to restore Israel to its former days of glory. Even the apostles had this mindset. Therefore, verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, my point is this. We have expectations of those in charge, and naturally we have these same expectations of God and of Christ, who are in charge over all the world. And so Jesus really shocked everybody. He shocks us even to this day when he, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the very Son of God, conducted himself as a servant. And we see this throughout his ministry. If you will open your Bibles this morning, I'm going to make you work this week, or this morning. We're not going to read everything from the presentation from the wall behind me. We're going to turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Matthew chapter 14. I'd like to consider three stories from the life, from the ministry of Christ that illustrate how Christ was a servant, how he came not to be served, but to serve. In Matthew 14, notice with me verse 13. That's all I'm going to do for you this week, right there. Matthew 14 and verse 13 says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, just to establish some context, the thing that Jesus had heard was that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And Jesus loved John the Baptist. They were very close. Even though they didn't spend a lot of time together that we have record of, they were very close. And Jesus adored this man. And so when Jesus heard that John had been beheaded, he was obviously depressed. He was sad. He sought solitude. He sought a place where he could go and focus on his sorrow and pray to God and pour out his heart to God. He wanted to be alone. He wanted that time to grieve and that time, that opportunity to feel and to share, to express his emotions to God. He sought that solitude to grieve and to pray, and that's normal. If something like that happened in your life, and many of you have experienced something like this, someone that you love has died and has passed, and you were depressed, you were in sorrow, you wanted that alone time, that time to focus just on that grief. And so Jesus, of course, being human, had that need, had that desire as well, and yet the multitudes followed him. The multitudes followed him, and there are times where I've had a stressful day. I come home from work and my kids swarm me. And with five kids, you know, that's not always easy. To walk in and to have those five kids swarming at your feet and you're stressed, you just want some time to reflect, some time to unwind. And there are some times where I might snap, and I'm telling you, if I were Jesus, not that I am, not that I ever could be, had I been Jesus, I would have snapped. I would have said, leave me alone, or, you know, at least give me some time to myself. But how did Jesus respond in verse 14? It says that when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. What did Jesus want to do? He wanted to be alone. He wanted to grieve. But he set aside what he wanted. He set aside what he felt that he needed. He ignored all of that and did what he could do in that moment to show God's love and to serve. And isn't that what a true servant does? The essence of servitude is selflessness. It's not about me. It's not about me no matter how badly I want it to be about me. It's about you. It's about what you need. And certainly Jesus exemplifies that for us in this story. Of course, if you continue to read through verse 23, you'll find that Jesus' service continued through the evening. Notice verse 15. Matthew 14 and verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." You know, the disciples were giving Jesus an out. He had done more than any man would have done. He had served them when he should have sought solitude. And they're giving him an out. They're saying, "Hey, send these men away. Send these women away that they may eat food." This would have been perfectly reasonable. There wouldn't have been a thing wrong had Jesus said, "Okay, you're right. Good point. Send them away." And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus feeds them, as we learn in verse 16. In other words, Jesus didn't put in a few extra hours and pat himself on the back. He went above and beyond, and then he went beyond and above even that. In Matthew 5 and verse 41, Jesus had taught this very same principle. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 41, he says, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." And Jesus exemplified that in his own life. And so what do we learn from this story? We learn that a true servant sets aside his own needs to attend to the needs of others, and he exceeds those expectations because ultimately, a servant is not just trying to meet a need here and now. A true servant is not trying to do the bare minimum so as to appear to be a servant. A servant strives to have a profound impact on others, and in so doing, to bring glory and honor to God. We see that in the life of Christ. We see that in this story. Turn with me now to John 13. John chapter 13. This is a story that you would expect to be discussed and read in a lesson like this. John 13, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. And again, as we read this story, I want you to think about, I want you to remember, to recall exactly who Jesus is. Yes, he's living as a man. Yes, he's ministering and he's serving and he's teaching. He's flesh and bones here in this story. But this is the same one who had designed that apple tree. This is the same one who designed the process of that apple tree coming back to life and then shedding its leaves. He's the same one who designed your body to work as it works. He's the same one who is the great I Am and the Alpha and the Omega. In John 13, verse 1, keep that in mind as we read. Beginning in verse 1, John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. The Son of God rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." My sister-in-law is coming in a few weeks to visit from Kentucky, and she has a foot fetish. She's not a big fan of feet. I remember chasing her around and grabbing her feet when I was dating, I'm married to her now, but dating Amber. I chased my sister-in-law. I really tried to make a good impact on my future in-laws. And she hated that. And there are maybe some of you who do not like your feet to be messed with. You don't like to mess with other people's feet. Why? Because feet are generally viewed as being a disgusting part of your body. They don't exactly have a great reputation, like armpits. And I'm telling you, I don't think feet were any cleaner or any less disgusting, any less stinky in the first century. But here in this passage, we see Jesus, again, who is he? We see Jesus stooping over and washing the disciples' dirty, calloused, stinky feet. The same Jesus who had enjoyed the bliss of heaven. The same Jesus who had enjoyed perfect divinity for all of eternity. The same Jesus was doing something that most people would consider to be humiliating and shameful. Think about it. Most women wouldn't walk outside without their makeup on. Many are embarrassed even today to drive an old beat-up car. I remember as a kid being ashamed to walk into Walmart, because when I was a kid, Walmart just wasn't cool. Now it's cool. But when I was a kid, you didn't walk into Walmart unless you were just dirt poor, and we were. And that embarrassed me growing up as a kid. We're so vain, so materialistic, so proud as Americans. And yet here's the creator of the universe, forsaking all pride and shunning all vanity. Why? To illustrate a servant's heart. But if that's not enough, Jesus didn't just wash the feet of James and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He washed the feet of Judas, the man that he knew was about to betray him. You see, a servant doesn't just do pleasant things for pleasant people. A true servant will even do unpleasant things for unpleasant people. And just as Jesus knew that Judas wouldn't change, we should never serve with an ulterior motive. We should serve because it's the right thing to do, not because we're expecting something in return. Even if you know that this person will not appreciate what you're doing for them, instead of saying, well, I'm not going to waste my time on that person, serve them anyways. Serve them anyways. If Jesus could wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, we must serve any and all today where opportunity arises. And finally, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'd like to read verses 27 through 50. And I know that's a longer passage, a longer reading, and I know that we've all read this before, we've all studied this before, but I think in light of our study of how Jesus was a servant, it's valuable for us to read this entire text and to get an image, a perfect image of who Jesus was and what he did for you and for me. In Matthew 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of his skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him the same way. And from the sixth hour, verse 45, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, endured such horrible pain and such horrible agony. And there's so much that we could say about this process. There's so much we could say about the betrayal and his trial and his scourging and his crucifixion. But I'd like for you to imagine, as we consider this story, to imagine what our Lord might have been thinking as he was being mocked and beaten. What was he thinking as the flesh was being ripped from his back? What was he thinking as he hung on the cross for 6 grueling hours, bleeding out and suffocating to death? What was on his mind? Perhaps Jesus recalled the moment when he and the Father had planned this very event, knowing that all humans, the humans that they created in their own image would fall into sin. Perhaps Jesus remembered how for the thousands of years of man's existence on earth, how he waited for this very moment where he would have to die for the sins of the world. Perhaps he remembered how, despite thousands of years of preparation, he had prayed to the Father just one night earlier for a way out, and yet had humbly submitted to the Father's plan. Perhaps he was thinking about Judas's betrayal and subsequent suicide, or of how Peter had denied him, or of how his disciples had fled from him, or how the same people one week earlier had embraced him as their king and now cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Perhaps he was thinking that he could still call for those angels to come and to rescue him from that cruel, tortuous death upon the cross. We're guessing here. We don't know what Jesus was thinking, except that even while on the cross, he prayed that God would forgive his accusers. Even while on the cross, he extended mercy to the thief that was hanging next to him. Even on the cross, he showed concern for his mother, as John 19 records. Even on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Showing us just how difficult and how painful this was. And in all of this, he died with such grace and with such dignity that the centurion was impressed, noting that truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And because of it, he was despised and rejected by men. His message of love and sacrifice defied conventional wisdom and still to this day defies the natural leanings of human nature. He was used and abused even by some of his own followers. They took advantage of his kindness and sought him not because of who he was, but because of what he could do for them. Even the great apostle Peter was embarrassed for Jesus when Jesus stooped down to wash his feet. Even Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet. My king will not stoop to such a low level." Even he was embarrassed for his Lord, for our Lord. And regarding his sacrifice, Paul says that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. After all, what kind of almighty God would actually agree to die the most painful and shameful death on a cross? A servant God would. "Make me a servant, just like your Son. For he was a servant, please make me one. Make me a servant, do what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you." Are you willing to be like the Lord? Are you willing to serve as he served? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 makes this connection for us. Paul in Philippians 2, verse 1, "Therefore," he says, "if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Brethren, God has not called us merely to be pew warmers. God has not called us to be merely religious. God has not called us just to show up at a place called church 1, 2, 3 times a week. God has called us to lay it all on the line, to deny self, to be crucified with Christ, to be living sacrifices, to be servants. Imagine the impact that such a mindset would have on the church. Imagine if every one of us, if each and every one of us had the same mindset that our Lord had. What changes would take place? My wife mentioned this issue in Bible class last week regarding modesty. Matthew 5, verse 24 speaks about how we should not lust for someone else in our own heart. If we all are servants, if we have a servant's heart, then we will take that into account as we dress ourselves. We will take into account, will this help, will this hurt my brethren in Christ? Think about how this would affect church attendance. Well, I just don't want to go tonight. I just don't want to go tonight to study the Word of God. I just don't feel like it. If I have a servant's heart, I will go, because Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says that we come to encourage one another unto love and to good works. Even when I don't feel like it, I'll go because I know that you need me. Think about the willing to-do list that we're working on even now. We wouldn't have trouble filling those willing to-do lists out. We'd have name after name after name to put down on those lists to take care of various acts of service that we as a church need to be concerned about. Think about the focus groups where we come together to discuss how we can serve one another. We wouldn't have to pull teeth to get people to come. We would all want to be there. Why? Because I am a servant just like my Lord. Think about these divisive issues that have come up over the years. I've got the issue of fellowship halls here. If fellowship halls are not necessary, then why would anyone push them if their job is to serve, if their job is to be concerned about our needs and not their own needs first and foremost? We wouldn't push something like that to the division of the church. Think about how we would react to church problems. When issues of contention arise here, we wouldn't say, well, I want to leave because I don't like this. Instead, we would work through those problems because that's what's best for the church. Think about our obligation to share our faith. Think about that. Well, I don't feel comfortable talking to others about Jesus. I don't feel comfortable possibly damaging these relationships with others. We would do it because that's what a servant would do. That's what our Lord did and has commanded us to do. Think about how this mindset would affect the church. By way of conclusion, Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." If you're lost and struggling in your sins, know that Jesus Christ, the great I Am, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ wants to serve your needs. Think about that. Think about how amazing that is. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, when we ask you to come forward as we do every Sunday, we're not asking you to come forward and to worship some kind of a glorified, almighty king, even though he is. We're asking you to come forward and to serve a king who wants to serve you. If you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, what are you waiting for? If as a Christian you've not been the servant that you should be, if you've drifted from that and need our encouragement, let us know while together we stand and sing.